Great Commission Week is not just a week. It's a reminder of what the church is to be, who the church is to be, in every week of the year until Jesus comes. But frail creatures of dust and feeble as frail as we are, we need recurring moments of emphasis when we gather together to remind ourselves of the things we know, the things of which we are convinced. That's actually one of the main functions of the church. Every time the church gathers on the Lord's Day, we look at each other and hear each other, gather together to be with each other as we say the things we believe and hear the things we believe and proclaim the things we believe, and then come back again and do it recurringly. The seasons of the church year, just in terms of thinking about resurrection and the birth of Christ, these are commemorated in terms of festivals, not because they are uniquely true in any sense those times of the year or deserve any particular emphasis for any particular reason, more those times of the year than any other time of the year. That would be a ridiculous claim. You know, the reality is we need them nonetheless, so that recurringly we will come back and remind ourselves of these things and hear ourselves say them and sing them together. So it is with Great Commission Week. We know the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations is not something that is reducible to a week's consideration. It is the heartbeat of every true believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the vital emphasis and drive and ambition and vision of every gospel church. It is the sufficient reason for the gathering together of churches for common effort in what would later be called denominations and mission societies and mission boards. And it's why we on our calendar have this particular week, not because these things are any more true this week than any other, but because our accountability reminds us to return to focus on this Great Commission and to do so with some regularity. All the way from the book of Acts, there are multiple dimensions to this. There is Jerusalem, there is Samaria, and then there is, of course, the outermost parts of the world. We can understand that from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, the outermost parts of the world, there's a certain concentricity, as a certain set of concentric circles in terms of the outworking of the gospel. And so we try to give attention to at least two of those when we think about near and far. And we think about North America as a mission field, and then the world as a mission field. Tuesday was primarily addressed to North America. Today, a focus upon one of the most unique challenges on the world scene, the global scene, as related to the Great Commission, but increasingly with direct relevance here in the United States as well. I invite you to turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2. James the Apostle, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, writing to the church by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in James chapter 2, offers a challenging word to us in every verse, but we focus on verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You believe in one God. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This is one of those verses many of us remember and think of when we rightly think of monotheism. But it is just one verse of just a very few words in the letter that the Holy Spirit inspired James to write. And in this particular context, it comes in the midst of James' discussion of the fact that faith without works is dead. And there are some who are afraid of this book. Even the great reformer Martin Luther called it a right strawy epistle. Well, it's straw upon which we need to feed. We need to chew. Faith without works is dead. We need to know that. We need to know that because it's true. We need to know that because the Holy Spirit inspired James to write just that, because the church needs to know this and needs these bracing words. We need to know that even as the righteous is justified by faith, We come to understand that faith without works is dead. And just as the gospel itself is rightly understood as justification by faith alone, by grace alone, on the basis of what Christ has done alone, to the glory of God alone, that faith that saves by grace alone is the faith that demonstrates the works that grace will produce. It's important we recognize this. We look at the larger context, as James writes. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If your brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So evidently there are two kinds of sola fide. There's a sola fide that is the gospel that saves, and there's a sola fide that is a false gospel that does not. It's important for us to know. The sola fide that we affirm as the gospel is the gospel of salvation, of justification by faith alone. But that justification by faith alone is seen in the believer transformed by faith and in the works that that believer justified by faith alone then demonstrates as not just the proof but the evidence of the work of God that has taken place within her or within him. But someone will say, we have faith and you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Okay. The modern liberal scholar of the New Testament will tell us that what we have here is the tradition of James. In a head-on collision with the tradition of Paul. And what we have here are two rival understandings of the gospel that we should not seek to reconcile, but rather come to understand the polyversity and pluralism of Christianity, even in the apostolic age. If that is so, we're doomed. We don't know what the gospel is. We don't know how to be saved. We don't know how to tell anyone else how to be saved. But of course, as is always the case, Scripture is its best interpreter. We remember the rule of faith. We remember to interpret the Scripture by the Scripture, and thus we read with the prior understanding based upon what the Scripture is as this word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit who is one, and we come to understand there's a unity, and yet that unity is actually demonstrated even in this passage because it's as if James knows some fool is going to come along and try to suggest that he is preaching some other gospel than Paul. It's especially clear in the example of Abraham. What does James say of Abraham? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And if we read that foolishly and we forget the rule of faith and we read that as an isolated text and we forget everything else the Scripture's taught us and we say we're just going to lean into those words, if we're just going to isolate those verses and live in them, it looks like this is a form of synergism. It looks like this is a form of this synergistic activity between Abraham's faith and the works that he brings in order to earn God's favor. We just take that text out of context. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? When? When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. That was a test. But according to the logic of James, as demonstrated in just this isolated verse, this was a demonstration of something else. What? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, no, wait just a minute, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Oddly enough, the Apostle Paul goes right to that same verse in Romans chapter 4 and holds up Abraham as the exemplar of what it means to be justified by faith alone. Well, Abraham did believe God. It was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, and she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What in the world does James understand about the gospel? Look back at James chapter 1. Beginning in verses 16 and following, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Hard to come up with anything more Pauline than that verse. It's hard to come up with anything that expresses the gospel as God's unilateral act by which he saves sinners than those words. And then we look just a few verses later in chapter 1, and we look at verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James rightly understood as the friend of Paul. James and Paul believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and they preach one gospel. James will be very clear that he believes just as much in the unilateral act of a sovereign God redeeming sinners as does Paul. And you'll recall that Paul clearly believes in the necessity of the demonstration of faith in the life of the believer, and so James makes that point potently and concisely and with the kind of words that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write in order to get our attention and make us delve more deeply into the text to make sure that we understand it. And in that sense, no doubt the Apostle Paul would emphatically affirm that faith without works is dead. And no doubt Paul would rejoice in being reminded, as James here by the Holy Spirit will remind the whole church, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So here we have the gospel in James, a gospel that is affirmed and a gospel that is defined, but in the midst of this passage about faith and works, there is an odd verse which is the primary focus of our attention. It's odd to us in that it kind of leaps out. And a superficial reading, we might wonder why in the world this verse is as it is in the place that it is found. And that's verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well? Even the demons believe and shudder. Why monotheism in the middle of faith and works? And does he not know how to teach systematic theology? Monotheism comes real early in the curriculum. Monotheism is, it's basic. That's theology proper. That's even prior, in one sense, to theology proper. And now we're in the person and work of Christ and the doctrine of salvation and faith and works, and all of a sudden inserted into this is monotheism in a strange construction. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The background to this is, of course, of vital importance. The title of my message is that monotheism is not enough. And this verse makes that point more concisely and potently and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit than any other construction we might come up with. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. James is concerned here with a faith that is so mere it is not faith. Because the faith that justifies, that faith in Christ that justifies, is the faith that is demonstrated in the life of the believer. It's inconceivable in the New Testament that there could be one who has tasted salvation and that has no evidence in his life or her life. That's inconceivable to the New Testament. That's a straw man who simply does not exist. Why monotheism? Well, the background to this is immediately understandable in terms of biblical theology and the flow of biblical history, even the flow of the biblical narrative. The claim of Israel to its theological security, the claim of Israel to its privileged elect position, was its essential revealed monotheism. The understanding that God is one, which was simultaneously, as the Old Testament makes clear, not only the argument that God is one, but that the God who spoke to Moses, the God who created the world, the God who is the father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is not only one, he is indeed that one God. And monotheism became the reflexive theological impulse of Israel, but monotheism also became a false confidence on the basis of Israel. Israel, at some point, as is demonstrated not only here in the book of James in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, came to believe that its privileged elect status was reducible to its affirmation that God is one. Of course, even as we have to speak of those who try to argue for pluralism in the New Testament and multiple voices and confusion over what the gospel might be when it comes to James and Paul and beyond, we also have liberal biblical scholars who've been trying to come to terms with monotheism in the Old Testament. And the history of religions approach has been making the argument now for almost 200 years that monotheism is something that develops in the Old Testament, that in the various streams, and especially as the documentary hypothesis and other forms of higher criticism took hold, the conception of those in the history of religion school is that we can see a developing monotheism in the life of Israel, a developing monotheism in terms of its theological construction and analysis, a developing monotheism in terms of its worship. Yeah, it developed real early, as in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. But that history of religions approach suggests that there's a three-stage process in terms of the development of monotheism that all antique, primitive, original human religious impulses were animistic. And that in a stage of increasing development and sophistication, animism gives way to polytheism. And in a continuing process of maturity and theological reflection, eventually one achieves monotheism. So it's animism and polytheism and monotheism. And the history of religion scholars back, especially in Germany in the 19th century, started to rank religions in terms of their sophistication, in terms of a progress out of animism through polytheism into monotheism. Simply an achievement. And they will point to biblical texts and say, look, Israel here is struggling with monotheism. It's working toward, just groping after, it's grasping toward monotheism. But of course, monotheism is central to Israel's faith. It begins with the singularity and exclusivity of the Creator. It is confused because of the fall. It is symbolized in the Tower of Babel. It eventually results in the worship of other gods by other peoples, but Israel's essential identity is the elect nation of the one true and living God who acts in the life of Israel to create a people by his own name for his own good pleasure. Central to Israel's faith is the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Still generally the first verse learned by a Jewish child in preparation for Bar Bat Mitzvah. It's the verse that is central to Israel, such that Israel does not know who it is without that verse. And then, of course, it is made concrete, clear, and elaborate in the Ten Commandments. We read from Exodus chapter 20, the first seven verses of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. All seven of those verses drenched in monotheism, expressing nothing other than monotheism. And of course, when we learn this as children, it can confuse us because at least at one point, it doesn't sound so monotheistic. At one point, it sounds what the history of religion scholars would have called henotheism, which is a transitional move from polytheism to monotheism. And henotheism is a ranking of the gods so that out of animism, one moves into polytheism. But out of polytheism, one develops the understanding that yes, there are many gods, but there is one superior God, the God of gods, the God to whom all the other gods give obeisance and worship. You shall have no other gods before me. The problem is, at least for that idea, that text isn't referring to any such thing at all. This isn't an affirmation of henotheism, as if we have the one good, best, most omnipotent God, and all the other gods are pale, insufficient, adolescent gods before him. It's not what's going on there. This is throne language, which would have been well understood by Israel. This is before me, not like in front of me. This is before me, like in my presence. This is a statement of God's own determination that he will not allow into his presence even the thought of any false god. Just as the king would say, you do not come into my presence. You do not come before me. Unless you meet my expectations, so also the one true and living God says, I am one, and you bring no false god before my throne to insult me. This monotheism is reinforced by how God describes the command against idolatry and even the command against taking his name in vain, the singularity of God, the concern God has, the one true and living God, for the honor of his name, for the reality of his identity. This is how the Ten Commandments will begin. Monotheism is not Israel's achievement. Israel had lots of achievements. It undid lots of its achievements. That's the way it is with human beings. If it's our achievement, we can make it and we can lose it. We can gain it and we can forfeit it. Israel did not achieve monotheism. Israel was given the gift of monotheism. It was by the grace and mercy of the God who revealed himself, even in that bush that burned and was not consumed, I am the singularity. It was God's gift to Israel. That was a sign of its election. It alone amongst all the nations knew him as I am. Christian monotheism is as essential as Jewish monotheism. And this points to the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity is the greatest theological achievement of the Christian church, certainly in its early centuries. Because it was the very affirmation, the non-negotiable affirmation of monotheism that led the church to think about how rightly to express two tandem truths. On the one hand, God is one. And on the other hand, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. How is this to be expressed in a way that does not even to the slightest degree qualify or compromise monotheism? Because that would be to violate the very commandment of God. And the doctrine of the Trinity is the way of expressing this one God, only one God, three persons. Monotheism has its modern detractors. It certainly had its ancient detractors. But monotheism has its modern detractors. One of them died just about a decade ago. His name was Stuart Hampshire, a prominent philosopher at Oxford University. He wrote suggesting that monotheism is basically incompatible with modern democracy and pluralism, that It is a great danger to humanity because monotheism breeds exclusivity, not only when it comes to theology, but when it comes to how human beings live amongst each other. And he says, where you find a very clear monotheism, you find people who are ready to go to war with people who hold to some other worldview and certainly some other form of monotheism. And thus Stuart Hampshire said, the only way that the modern world is going to survive is by leaving monotheism behind. If it was Israel's achievement to gain monotheism, it will be modern pluralistic democracy's gain to leave it behind. And then the American writer who also died just a few years ago, Gore Vidal, in his 1992 Lowell Lectures at Harvard University, he expressed his hatred of monotheism. He said, now to the root of the matter. The great unmentionable evil at the center of our culture is monotheism. From a barbaric Bronze Age text known as the Old Testament, three anti-human religions have evolved: Judaism, Christianity, Islam. These are sky god religions. They are literally patriarchal. God is the omnipotent father, hence the loathing of women for 2,000 years in these countries afflicted by the sky god and his earthly male delegates. The sky god is a jealous god, of course. He requires total obedience from everyone on earth, as he is in place not just for one tribe, but for all creation. Those who would reject him must be converted or killed for their own good. Ultimately, totalitarianism is the only sort of politics that can truly serve the sky god's purpose. Any movement of a liberal nature endangers his authority and that of his delegates on earth. One God, one king, one pope, one master in the factory, one father leader in the family home. And Gore Vidal says that monotheism is particularly a problem when it comes to modern sexual pluralism. He wrote in the same lectures, 1992, Lowell Lectures at Harvard, he wrote and said, and I quote, the ongoing psychopathic hatred of same-sex sexuality has made the United States the laughingstock of the civilized world. In most of the first world, monotheism is weak. Where it is weak or non-existent, private sexual behavior has nothing at all to do with those not involved, much less the law. At least when the Emperor Justinian, a sky god man, decided to outlaw sodomy, he had to come up with a good practical reason, which he did. But our sky godders, always eager to hate, still quote Leviticus as if that loony text had anything useful to say about anything except perhaps the inadvisability of eating shellfish in the Jerusalem area. You look at that and you say, where did that come from? Well, it comes from Gore Vidal. And what is it rooted in? It's rooted in a hatred of the one God. And his words could hardly be more bracing. And I read them because we need to hear them. And by the way, it's an interesting argument. It's an argument that is very much a part of our Western democratic history. Western civilization has come to terms with the fact that monotheism can indeed be an unwieldy reality in a modern pluralist democracy. And quite frankly, if you're looking for evidence of that, just look at today's newspaper here in Louisville, Kentucky. But the reality is that even as monotheism has its modern detractors, it is indeed the faith that is revealed in the scripture from beginning to the end. The new atheists such as Richard Dawkins see monotheism as what they call restrictivism and suggest that there's social danger in this because it leads to in-groups and out-groups. This is why Dawkins goes all the way in terms of the new atheism from the politeness of the old atheists who would go after the God of the Old Testament but say only sweet and kind or dismissive, condescending things about Jesus. He goes right at Jesus and says, Jesus is just like Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's just as restrictive. He has his in-group just as did Yahweh. But monotheism is essential to biblical faith. And we come to understand that it is the violation of monotheism that is indeed the primal sin in the Old Testament that is demonstrated in idolatry. We come to understand that the monotheism of the Old Testament of Israel was not just a mere monotheism. It was the monotheism that identified not only that God is one, but that the one God is the God who has elected and redeemed Israel. Back to James. You believe in one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. We believe that God is one. David Bentley Hart, in his latest book, makes a very interesting point, and that is that there's no such thing really as a generic atheist. Atheists will claim to be generic, but as it turns out, he says, you have to deny the gods specifically one by one. Generally, an atheist is an atheist of some particular religion. In other words, the West doesn't produce people who, by and large, don't believe in Zoroaster, but people who say they don't believe in the God of the Bible. And that means something interesting. It means they have to have at least some conception of the God of the Bible in order to say they don't believe in him, which turns out to be a real conundrum for the atheist. But the point here is that when you look at monotheism, it's quite possible, according to James, that you can have a conception of monotheism and be absolutely lost. Because even the demons are monotheists. Just like the atheist knows the God in whom he or she doesn't believe, the atheists are mirrored here by even the fact that the demons know God, the God that they hate. They don't hate God in general. They're not out suggesting that they hate the idols. The idols serve their purposes. No, they hate the one true and living God. The demons believe and shudder. Monotheism is not enough. This is a very important issue for us, and especially in Great Commission Week, it's a very important issue for us to face directly, because if monotheism is enough, our Great Commission task is massively reduced. If monotheism is all, if that's a sufficient gospel, if monotheism is all that would be required, then we can simply all of a sudden now reclassify hundreds of millions of people. Indeed, we can just take Islam, and we can take about 1.6 billion people and take them off the to-be-reached list. We can simply incorporate them in the saved by monotheism category. Then there are other forms of monotheism as well. We could just have a monotheism meter, and we could decide that our Great Commission responsibility is then reduced massively by the fact that we will not have to be concerned with taking the gospel to those who understand that God is one. There's much contemporary confusion about this, and it is in the background to our activities of this day and our concern of this day. There has arisen an argument that actually is first based in that very history of religion school I mentioned earlier, that school of thought that originates in a phenomenological understanding, an attempt at a secular understanding of how human beings have progressed from one stage to another. So this idea from animism to polytheism to monotheism is in the background of the fact that those who have achieved monotheism are assumed to believe essentially in the same God. If there's one God, the argument goes, then that one God who is the end result of this monotheistic quest is actually the one God just known in different ways by all those who come to understand that God is one. All the ascriptions to deity, all the descriptions of his work, of his character, all of these are perspectival understandings of the one God. The greatest confusion over this at present on the side of Christians is found in Roman Catholicism. In one of the documents of Vatican II, we read, Muslims worship God, who is one, living and subsistent, merciful and almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, who has spoken to man. The Muslims acknowledge the creator, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day. End quote. Well, if that's true, our task isn't as difficult as we thought. This could be the most relaxing Great Commission Week in Christian history. We can simply say, well, of all the people living on the earth now, 1.6 billion are taken off. We can now, as if enroll them in Sunday school. The job's done. One major Catholic writer explaining this assertion in Vatican II writes, the Muslim believer accepts this word of God because God reveals, and this allows Christians to regard the faith of such a believer as subjectively supernatural and therefore salvific. Saved by monotheism. Back to the original documents of Vatican II, this statement appears in more than one place, in Nostra Aetate, and also in Ad Lumen Gentium. We read, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham. End quote. There, you know, if only we could hold a Vatican meeting, we could call it Louisville One. I'm humble. Won't name it Southern Seminary One, just Louisville One. And we could gather together evangelicals and we could say, look, here's the deal. Monotheism's the goal. The new missiology is the achievement of monotheism. And once we get to monotheism and we can connect it somehow to Abraham, then we're cool. We can devote our energies elsewhere. And the background of this assertion of Vatican II is, of course, Karl Rahner's idea of the anonymous Christian, the idea that there are those who worship God given whatever light they have, and even though they do not know the name of Christ and they've never heard the gospel of Christ and they don't know about the person or the work of Christ, then nonetheless are receiving the revelation that has come to them and they're responding to it with integrity, and thus they are anonymous Christians. They're Christians, they just don't know it yet. Well, the problem with the anonymous Christian is that he is not found in the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, he appears to be directly refuted by Romans chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And there is that entire logic of the Great Commission that is set out for us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 that makes very clear that if we do not sin, they will not go. If they do not go, others will not hear. And if they do not hear, they will not call upon the name of the Lord and they will not be saved. There is no mere monotheism in the gospel as given to the church. Also in the background of this is the idea of the unity of monotheists in Abraham. And so we often hear, again, from the same history of religion school in terms of its origin, the idea that there are three Abrahamic faiths. I can only imagine what Abraham would say to that. Because we have the testimony of Jesus to this very effect in the Gospel of John. Jesus responds back to those who will not believe in him, who claim to be the sons of Abraham, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham knew me and was glad. Abraham, the monotheist, you bet. Abraham, the believer in Christ, well, the book of Hebrews helps us to understand that. He looked ahead and saw God's provision and he trusted. And that is why we look back to the burning of the bush. And that's why we look back to the lamb in the thicket. Because Abraham learned to look forward and trust God for his unilateral provision for salvation. Monotheism is not enough. If we were to rewind history about 100 years and imagine gathering together in such an assembly as this, it would be difficult perhaps to know exactly what we would identify as the chief competitor, the chief rival to Christian faith, because it appeared at that time that at least in the West, that Christianity was still in the ascendancy. And when we spoke about the Great Commission Challenge, when we spoke about the World Missions Challenge, it was an assemblage of various forms of unbelief and idolatry and false religion that would quickly have been understood by the Christians, the evangelicals of that day, as that to which they were going to rescue people from by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might hear and they might believe and they might be saved. If we were to go back to the midpoint of the 20th century, most people would probably have thought that the great rival worldview system to Christianity was Marxist communism, because it appeared at the midpoint of the 20th century to be very much in ascendancy. And of course, with it is its essential doctrine of atheism. And it certainly appeared that in terms of threats around the world, not just in the West, but because of the imperialistic ambitions of communism all around the world, and what became known as the Third World and the emerging world, it appeared to be the coming and not the going thing. And thus, if you went back 50 years, just in terms of who might be then gathered in this very room considering this, godless communism would have appeared to be the great rival worldview. But as it turned out, communism had a very brief shelf life as a threat. But what was really not on the screen of most Christians at that time was that what was growing all along, consistently, was the tremendous growth in Islam. And if one has any kind of awareness at all, looking at the contemporary world, we will see that there are two great rival systems of belief to Christianity. In the West, that main rival system of belief is modern secularism, which is a complete worldview system. But almost everywhere else in the world, it's not true to be everywhere, but almost everywhere else in the world, Islam is the main rival in terms of the belief systems that take a hold of humanity. 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, 25% almost of the world's population. Very quickly, I want to speak of several challenges. First, the demographic challenge. It's very easy to understand just in terms of numbers, because it's not just 1.6 billion people. It's not just almost 23% of the world's population. It's the fact that if you take a circle and you draw a circle around only that part of the globe in which you have this explosion in population, and you have the emergence of these great cities almost out of nowhere. If you draw that circle, and it would have Shanghai in the east, and it would have Istanbul in the west, and you draw that circle and you look at it, well, in that circle are 90% of the people who've never heard the gospel. And that circle is almost, and here we would have to put in the exception of the nation of India. But for India, that circle would be entirely dominated by Islam. And there's our challenge. When we talk about reaching unreached people groups, where are they? They are not, in the main, located, at least originally, where the great rival belief system is modern secularism. They are found where the great rival belief system is Islam. After the demographic challenge, the missions challenge, because this is where the great majority of unreached people groups are found, in Muslim-dominated and Muslim-influenced areas, especially in Asia and in Africa. So when we speak about the World Mission Challenge, we speak about the Great Commission, we think about going into all the world, where we will be going and where we will be sending will be primarily into regions of the world that are dominated by or influenced by Islam. Then, of course, there's the apologetic challenge. There are, by the count of Muslim organizations, approximately 7 million Muslims in the United States. That's probably a vast exaggeration. The Pew Research Center indicates there are probably 2.5 million Muslims in the United States, but 2.5 million Muslims in the United States represents a huge challenge to us in terms of faithful witness. And it is an apologetic challenge, and it's an apologetic challenge that's more complicated than first appears, because we might think that this means primarily an apologetic challenge over against the belief system and the truth claims of Islam. That is true, it's irreducibly true, but the larger apologetic challenge is this. That is, in the context of a discussion of Islam and with Muslims, in the larger context of increasing Western secularism, the apologetic challenge is simultaneously to speak about the reality of revealed truth while making clear the exclusivity of revealed truth. That is a tough apologetic challenge. That's more complex than Christians in previous generations have had to face, because they didn't have to face the simultaneous challenges of the apologetic over against modern secularism and the apologetic in the face of the challenge of Islam, and to do so simultaneously. And there's also a great theological challenge. Do we clearly understand Islam in theological terms? Because the world's conversation about Islam has a great deal to do with national security and the and possible threats to world order and international stability and the compatibility of Islam with democracy and the compatibility of Islam with modernity. That's the discussion of the world. It's an interesting discussion. That's not our discussion. Our discussion is the compatibility of Islam with the gospel and how we ought rightly to understand Islam in terms of the gospel. So we speak of a demographic challenge and a missions challenge and an apologetic challenge and a theological challenge, but it's really a love challenge. Do we love Muslims? Because Jesus ordered us to go into all the world and to find all the world as our neighbor, the neighbor we are to love. And if we do love them, we will seek to understand what they believe. And as we seek to confront them with the gospel, we must confront ourselves with our responsibility to come to an understanding of what they believe and to do so in a loving, respectful way, an honest and accurate way, but a loving and respectful way. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Is mere monotheism enough? Jesus answered that question when he said, "To know Abraham is to know me. Abraham saw me. Was glad." The challenge to Southern Seminary and Du Bois College is different than it was just a matter of, say, 150 or so years ago when this institution was founded. There's a new book out entitled Thomas Jefferson's Quran, Islam and the Founders. It's a very interesting book. It's written by a Muslim historian, a specialist in Muslim history. And it tells of Thomas Jefferson's two-volume Quran found in his library, because his library later became the nucleus of the Library of Congress. It's in the Library of Congress. And with a friend just a few years ago, I went to see the display, Thomas Jefferson's library, when so much of it was put on display in this magnificent exhibition within the Library of Congress. And I was very interested to find those two volumes, beautiful leather volumes of Thomas Jefferson's Quran. Why is there so much attention to that? Well, it tells us a great deal about Jefferson, that he was so interested in ideas and considered himself so cosmopolitan, perhaps the most theologically problematic, certainly, of the founders. But he wanted to know everything about everybody. And by the way, there is evidence amongst the founders, including Jefferson, that they weren't actually sure who Muslims were. They had inherited a Western tradition of speaking the Mohammedans, but that there were also Hindus. And at some point, at least some of the founding fathers got them confused and spoke about the Hindus and their pirates in the Mediterranean. Those weren't Hindus, those were Muslims. If you lived in the colonies at the end of the 18th century, both the Hindus and the Muslims are so far away, you might not even understand who they were. Thomas Jefferson was cosmopolitan. He wanted to know. He had this beautiful two-volume edition of the Quran in January 2007. Fast forward more than 200 years after Jefferson. In January 2007, Representative Keith Ellison, the first Muslim congressman in the history of the United States, took his oath of office by placing his hand not on the Bible, but upon Thomas Jefferson's Quran. Now, you look back to the founding of this era, James Pettigrew Boyce and John Broadus and William Williams and Basil Manley Jr. didn't have to think about the challenge of Islam. It wasn't anything close. It wasn't anything specific. It was just a part of that larger world mission concern that helped bring Southern Seminary into existence. They certainly weren't thinking about 2.5 million Muslims living in the United States. They weren't thinking about the progression of Western civilization and Western history to the point that Islam would represent this major rival to Christianity. But it's entirely excusable in the mid-19th century. It's inexcusable now. And thus, Southern Seminary has a responsibility in this generation to make certain not only that we understand Islam, but that we understand Islam in an entirely new way. We need a center for the academic understanding of Islam that is no more than just the academic understanding, the Christian understanding. We need a curriculum that is responsive to the urgent needs of the age, and that would mean two things, at least. It would mean, for some, an opportunity for specialized study in Islam as a life concern on behalf of the church and on behalf of the gospel, to spend a lifetime of advanced academic work in terms of the understanding of Islam. And it would also mean for all students who would graduate from a seminary such as this to have an adequate knowledge of Islam for ministry and for missions in the United States and beyond. Such a center would need to be at the heart of the campus and at the heart of our mission. We also need to understand that it would not merely be an academic center for the understanding of Islam, but for the Christian understanding of Islam. And that's why today we have the joy of making history with the dedication today of the Jenkins Center for the Christian Understanding of Islam at Southern Seminary. Due to the generous gifts of Friends of Southern Seminary, this center will be dedicated today, and you are invited to that dedication, and it has a physical location right in the heart of the campus, as if to say very clearly, this is a prime, central, non-negotiable responsibility of this institution. In this day, faithfulness requires of us to understand Islam, not merely to understand Islam as others might seek to understand it, but to achieve a Christian understanding of Islam. You believe in one God, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. We cannot be an institution that rests its case on mere monotheism, but rather on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wanted you to understand why today is so important to us, because we get to do something today that makes history. We don't get to do that all that often. We do today. I wanted you to understand why this is so important and why we should all celebrate it today, and why at the same time, soberly, we should understand this is an affirmation of a responsibility, of a stewardship that is invested in us that takes the shape of a center that should affect not just one, but every dimension of this institution's life and work. I'm very, very excited about the Jenkins Center for the Christian Understanding of Islam. I'm very excited about Southern Seminary taking the lead and growing into a maturity to understand our responsibility over against Islam. I am very thankful that by the grace and mercy of God, we do not stand for mere monotheism, but rather we take our stand on the gospel. Would you join me in prayer? Now, Father, we are so thankful that you have given us so much for which to be thankful, so much to hear, which then means so much to heed. And Father, I thank you this day that we have the opportunity to make history in a way that we pray will bring glory to your name and strength to your church and new vitality and energy to the Great Commission obedience of your people. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.